All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast around the Brian Mike. It's Thursday afternoon, and the studio with us, Gray Bell. Gray Bell's not on the pastoral staff. What are you doing, Gray? What do you do for a living?
I own a small business that manufactures cabinetry and architectural millwork.
And how long have you been a believer?
I would guess at least 15 years.
And you've served as an elder in a church?
In the past, yes.
Yeah, and we're excited about the fact that you may be on the pursuit of membership here. So, Brian, introduce the article to us.
All right. As from Clash Daily, "Hello, Church. America's fate is in your hands." This is by Steve Pauls. "Two Sundays past, my church participated in Call to Fall, Family Research Council's annual event, which encourages Christian assemblies across America to devote 5 minutes on their knees in corporate prayer for their land. We directed fully half of our service to that end, and a bracing period of repentance for the United States' manifold sins and intercession for her restoration resulted. At some point during our exercise, it once again occurred to me, something considered axiomatic to millions of God-revering, church-going Americans of another time, but too frequently shunned in our spiritually lazy, secularly correct separation of church and state age. The fate of this nation turns chiefly upon what happens within her churches. Jesus dubbed his people salt and light, the preservational force, the illuminating guide of human society. He said that not power-hungry ecclesiastics, not rabid members of the oft-dreaded religious rite, the Son of God uncorked that commission."
All right, so let's stop. So his thesis is, David, is his thesis that sentence, the fate of this nation turns chiefly upon what happens within our churches?
Yeah, I think that's his contention.
And what do we think about that thesis? Awkward silence. What's your reaction to that, Bill?
Well, I think I'm just distracted by his Matthew 5:13 idea there, where he says that you're the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted. The point of Jesus using the salt reference there, and John MacArthur in his sermon on this passage spends at least 30 minutes talking about the 100 different uses. I felt like I was listening to George Washington Carver on The Peanut. John MacArthur was talking about salt. Well, in Matthew 5:13, the point is savor. It's about taste. It's not about preservation in that context. So that's the problem when you proof text a point in the middle of a political thesis. So I'm a little bothered by that. But having said that, is the state of America, can we blame that on the churches? I think that it would be hard to prove that scripturally. I do have reason to believe in scripture that God sovereignly restores corrupt nations. He raises up 7-year-old Joashes, 8-year-old Josiahs, as he sees fit, and can bring a nation to revival. But given the Adamic nature of everyone in society, to include Christians, given the Adamic nature of particularly unregenerate people in leadership, I don't think that we can hold God responsible for not laying the pressure on his people to repent and come to him so that he can restore their land. In other words, I think 2 Chronicles 7:14 is wrested out of context and applied unjustifiably to the churches on, for example, National Prayer Day.
I guess, your examples, Bill, you're going to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Every one of them.
Now you have to ask this author, and he's not here, does that apply to Italy? Does that apply to Spain? Does that apply to Germany? Where does it stop? Is the premise of the article that America is God's nation?
I think that's my issue. I like a lot of his bullet points at the end of the article. I think that was my favorite part of it. But this whole, it's assuming that God has to restore America. If you're talking about Israel, we've got one situation. We've got a covenant people. We've got a people set aside for God. That's not America. And so is the church responsible for not holding the line like they should. Yeah, I think we can make that argument.
Sure.
But there's no obligation to restore America. That, you know, maybe God's will is that America does fall and the church becomes more pure and becomes more what it's supposed to be in a culture in the extreme minority. You know, maybe that's what's supposed to happen. The compelling of God to restore the nation, not that we shouldn't pray for it, but I think in this...
What was your reaction to the introduction, Greg?
Well, I mean, I would agree basically with what both Bill and Dave have said. I definitely don't think there's any obligation to restore America. In fact, I would have a reasonably confident expectation that it will fall without repentance. But I do think you can lay the fault at the door of the church. Unbelievers being depraved and unregenerated are not capable of living by God's law. And if the church is not setting the example and the church is not encouraging, I mean, I see, you know, in ancient Israel, I don't think the entire nation were believers. I think you had a remnant within it always, just like you have a visible and an invisible church. You have non-believers attending here that may even be professing, but they're not capable of obeying and running a nation according to God's law, which is what I think, you know, I believe. And so if we're out there on the sidelines, not being the example and setting the, you know, having encouraging people to live that way, I think nobody's going to do that. You know, unbelievers aren't capable of doing
it. I'm not sure they want to.
No, they don't. They don't. It's like Romans 3 says. I mean, they're not just depraved. They're running from God. They'd slay God and remove Him from the throne if they could.
And I think certainly we could all agree that there has been a problem in the past at least 100 years of people who would stand up in a pulpit and act religious, act like they're doing the pastoral duty, but not hold to the truth. And we can see that even increasingly more and more pastors would hold to something that we would consider other than the truth. And, you know, the concept that believers are held to a higher degree of accountability as defenders of the truth. Okay, I can go along with that. I think that if you're talking about the Israel idea, probably a closer idea would be what the New Testament believers were facing to maybe our situation, because they're on this side of it. And First Peter says this in idea, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom ye resist steadfast in the faith. I think that we can't just say, oh, well, it's going to go the way it's going to go, because we're encouraged to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Although Paul and Peter and all of those men realized that it wasn't going very well.
Well, I think what you can see is, you know, we can read in Acts, and you know, these men are turning the world upside down. And Rome was still Rome.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they were literally turning the world upside down, and it didn't change the Roman Empire. It didn't change those terrible emperors. It didn't change all the pornography and the paganism and the polytheism and anything else that was going on. Did that make them any less of a, you know, they weren't praying enough for Rome? No, that wasn't God's will. Rome was not God's covenant people. Now, were people saved out of that? Yeah, people were radically saved and people came to Christ. But that doesn't mean the culture is going to change because, you know, we can compel God to do that.
And when did the curtain fall on Rome? Was it 4 AD?
There's a couple dates in there depending on how you categorize it. But yeah.
So from that perspective, you know, as the church is going on three times the age of the city of Rome and the Roman Empire.
I think the American situation might be a little different. I think maybe that's his point, is it's almost like the church had America and the church lost America. And that seems sometimes to be the perspective of we once were a Christian nation, whatever that means, whether that's right or wrong. We once were a Christian nation, and somewhere along the way, kind of to your point, the church dropped the ball. Whether it was theological liberalism, whether it was the danger of joining Christianity with a certain political affiliation too much,
But when did the church have America? I'm not
saying it did, but sometimes that's how we think.
Right, but David, you're our most historically astute person in the room. When did the church have America?
In a whole sense, I would say never. Pockets, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was very church. But you go down the line, Pennsylvania was not. You know, I mean, it just depended on where you were in the country. So if you want to kind of attribute the Pilgrims and the Puritans as our true founding, you know, entity, yeah, the church had that region. But what happened very soon is people started breaking off and going in different directions, and they didn't want much to do with the state church idea, even though they might not call it that, of the Puritan colonies.
Almost so, immediately.
Yeah, I mean, it didn't take long, you know, the first generation. So I don't know that you can say, and almost everybody believed in God. You know, sure, we had more of a
theistic,
at least theistic, and in a lot of cases Christian society. But it was.
But you're saying Christian because of the acknowledgement of who Christ was, right?
Right. Not necessarily in a biblical born again sense.
But that's that's the perspective that people have had about America. That's what I was trying. The church. Many people in the church think that the church has always had America. That America was almost an extension of the church, and so now we're repulsed or shocked by what's happening, as if, and that seems to kind of be his point, as if the church dropped the ball here.
Well, I can see that in my lifetime, where it seems like Christians withdrew rather than get, you know, it's like, oh, the politicians are corrupt, we can't be associated with that, we're just going to, you know, do our own thing. You know, we're just going to get our church and build our own little empire and do our thing over here. And, you know, we have withdrawn from politics. We've withdrawn from government.
The university.
You know, we're going to start our own Christian schools, our own Christian colleges, our own this and that. And, you know, we'll just let them go to the devil kind of idea. Well, you know, now all of a sudden, you know, why do we have so much apostasy in government and in universities and all these organizations? Because we just took our hands off and we did withdraw.
Sure.
And you know, we have great Christian universities and colleges and Christian schools, but at the same time, you know, we have taken Christianity out of society, or out of those, maybe not society as a whole, but you know, out of so many things that now we're looking at going, wow, you know, why don't we have Christian politicians? Why don't we have Christian judges? You know, why are the lesbians and gays all in, you know, they're all the judges now? Well, because Christians said, oh, you know, we don't want to do that.
John?
And I think that part of the problem, too, is that we begin to muddle what Christianity was with what the American dream was, you talk to some of these folks who are really strong on America, apple pie, Christianity, and mom, and the Constitution is almost at the level of Scripture. And, you know, when we start to mix those waters, we kind of get off track because, you know, just like Peter says, he's going to let you suffer a little while, and he's going to strengthen and settle you. That doesn't sound like what we think. What we think is that America is supposed to come back to God. Everything's supposed to be hunky-dory.
The stock market gets back where it was.
The stock market is great.
Gas is a dollar a gallon.
You know, and we have this idyllic picture that's nothing of what you see in the Scripture. You know, we have this language of, you know, go after the devil, resist him, but you're going to suffer. And I'm going to strengthen you, but be calm. And I agree, we took our hands out of the universities, and that was a huge mistake, but at the same time, you know, our citizenship is in heaven, and of course that's where the...
Well, let's get into the article, because there's more to say. Brian, continue reading, please.
Call to Fall is a fine idea, but barely scratches the surface of the church's assignment, and by my lights, an awful lot regarding this republic's future. In ways pretentious indeed, hinges on the degree to which God's house, what the apostle also calls the pillar and ground of truth from 1 Timothy chapter 3, discharges her heaven-endowed terrestrial fulfilled responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. Ultimately, only His Spirit can accomplish anything of eternal value. But, inscrutably, the Scriptures make clear He's chosen to operate meaningfully through His children. Recall, Christ in you is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27.
Again, this proof texting is just like, you know, I'm just going to go find some verses. What is the church's primary mission?
It is to be a pillar of ground of truth, but he associates, because of the pillar and ground of truth, America has fallen on hard times.
Maybe we should talk for a moment about why the church exists, because that's it. There's a great divergence into the philosophy of the church to begin with. A lot of people think that the church is primarily for the evangelism of the world. Maybe that is a whole problem to begin with. John T. Christian, in his book in 1922 called The History of the Baptist, said, when God desires to plant a church, he looks for a group of his elect among which to dwell and to plant a representation of himself. So you have two different philosophies of church out there, and one of them is almost entirely outward focused. We're put in a city to win the city. And that is not the Puritan idea. Well, it's not the early Baptist idea, and I don't want to merge those two ideas. The early Baptist idea is that we are outcasts living in a world that hates us. Let's assemble and find refuge called out from the world that hates us so. And so they become the pillar and the ground of truth for what? For believers. For believers. Acts 2, they met daily in one another's house. I've always enjoyed the Armenian zealots of my background that would talk about how we're supposed to go door to door because Acts 5 and Acts 20 and Acts 2, but in every one of those three contexts of door to door and in every house, it is talking about church folks with church folks, believers with believers. And have you come across that in your Acts study where it is believers with believers? And so this is a serious difference of philosophy, where the reason the church is a pillar of ground of truth is so that everyone knows where to find truth. Well, I don't know that. I think that the reason we're pillar and ground of truth, why did Paul tell Timothy in this context, why did he tell him the way pastors needed to be, the way deacons needed to be, if it was an outward-focused context? It's not an outward-focused context. The reason you want bishops that meet the qualifications and deacons that meet the qualifications is because they serve God's people. So why would you follow up an entire chapter of inward-focused admonition with a ground and pillar of truth admonition that focuses on we're here to purify civilization? No, that's not the feel of it at all.
I think that's my problem with the sentence when he says an awful lot regarding this republic's future has to do with how the church discharges its heaven-endowed, terrestrially fulfilled responsibility. The church could fulfill its responsibility all day long and the republic can still fall.
Well, in 1 Timothy, that's exactly what it says it's going to do.
Yeah.
It says, I want you to be the pillar in truth. And it says, in the last time, they're going to walk away. It guarantees it. I mean, it predicts it.
Yeah. The implication of the paragraph is that if the church would just do right, we could restore America. Mm-hmm. Right? Isn't that the basic implication? If it would execute its duties perfectly, if that was possible, it would fix America.
I can't help but think about when the Pharisees tried to catch Christ on whether or not they should pay taxes to the government. He just said, hey, give me a coin whose picture's on it. I mean, he didn't try to connect, you know, the things of God and the things of the government. He just give what the government deserves to the government and separate it and give what God deserves to God.
Matter of fact, in another passage he said, we don't owe them diddly, but so that we don't offend them, go fishing and get our taxes. We're outside, you know, we're children of the kingdom, we don't owe taxes. But to keep them from being offended, let's pay our taxes. So Jesus goes out of his way to almost to disciple believers and win those whom God would save, sheep who are not yet of this fold. His eye was on the elect, seeing them drawn to him by the Father and discipling them, not somehow changing Rome. And as a matter of fact, if there was a time for him to change Rome, he surely didn't miss it standing in front of Pilate. Surely didn't miss it. So you're a king? That's true. I'm a king, but not for a kingdom that's of this age, this world. Not at all. It would have been a great time for Jesus to change Rome.
Let me tell you how to fix this.
Yeah. Brian, go on.
As Bible teacher Derek Prince poetically put it, bend the church, bow the world. Or is that bow the world?
I don't know. Is it a Mariner's term? I don't know.
Probably bow. Yeah. Bow the world. Right. Bow the world. The ecclesia of believers Jesus came to raise up has a duty to guarantee the nations yield to his ways and wisdom.
So, all right, so what? Great, that's Reconstructionism, isn't it?
Sounds like it.
In essence,
if you want to use the buzzword,
right? And why don't you define that for the audience? Because there's few that are going to listen to this have no clue what that basic concept is.
In a nutshell, I mean, if you have a an eschatological belief system that I happen to, at this point, adhere to, it views the gospel as being a conquering force over a long period of time through conversion of souls. You don't have a, you know, you'll never have a righteous republic without a righteous citizenry. A man y'all might be familiar with, Cornelius Van Til, he made a statement one time that religion is, or culture is religion externalized. That whatever the people are, that's what they're going to reflect in the way they live in all their institutions, whether it's individually, family, church, state. And, I mean, you know, it's difficult for me to, I mean, I don't want to, well, you know, I don't want to dominate the conversation or jump in at every point, but I mean, I'm diametrically, you know, 180 degrees, see it different. So, I mean, mm-hmm.
And that's why you're involved in this conversation, to bring a different perspective. Mm-hmm. I'm just interested in the ecclesia of believers Jesus came to raise up has a duty to guarantee the nations yield to his ways and wisdom. So I feel like if that's a pretty strong statement. Does everyone agree that that's a pretty strong statement?
It sounds like almost use force.
That would be to me, and I'm not saying you're doing this, but that would be a straw man. That is not what I believe, at least my flavor of Christian Reconstruction would teach.
Exactly, but at this point, I'm looking for the author to interject an apostolic example.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what I need at this point to be convinced.
Sure. Show me some early church folks who did this.
Right.
Let me comment on what Bill said about Christ being in front of Pilate, because I believe that when he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world, if it was, my people would come and fight.
Mm-hmm.
I think he simply meant that's not the way we do things. I don't think that he meant that the kingdom of God is of no earthly good on earth. He just simply meant that, and of course we know he was destined to be crucified, so he was not going to, you know, he was not going to stop what was the Father had predestined before the world to occur.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the entire point of what he said is that we do not use violence anyway. I think that's why he stopped Peter Malchus's ear off. I agree with you. I think Peter wanted to take his head off. And Christ said, no, that's not the way we do things. There's a verse in Isaiah that it talks about how Christ is going to, and I can find it later, but, you know, you get the feeling that he says, you know, my whole kingdom will come in and exist without ever lifting a violent finger. And I believe that's what he will do.
Well,
with the gospel.
You know, if there was a way for Jesus to fix the disciples' thinking, now I already talked about how he could have fixed Pilate's thinking. Mm-hmm. If there was a time for Jesus to fix the apostles' thinking, it would have been Acts 1, when he said, are you going to restore the kingdom? So the kingdom wasn't present at the time. I mean, he's very clear in that regard that Israel doesn't get the kingdom. It's not for you to know. I don't even know. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. So the kingdom, which is not of this cosmos, is the idea there in John 18. It is not present at the time. And so if there was an opportunity for him to take over the kingdom, if the kingdom was here, well, then let's see the takeover. But the Lord's prayer is for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why pray that if the kingdom is already here? 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge thee before God who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Clearly, the kingdom is not here until the appearing of Christ.
Yeah.
So again, if the kingdom was here on earth, present, and was meant to take over, which if all I had was Matthew 13, I would be a post-mill guy in a heartbeat. Mm-hmm. Because those parables are amazingly post-mill. I told Walter that on the phone the other day. Mm-hmm. There's no question. When you talk about the kingdom of God being like leaven in a lump and it takes over, and I would be post-mill if all I had was the wheat and the tares parable, because at the end of the kingdom, we take out all those things that offend. I'm with you. But if we're in a first century, we have 400 years of church history where the kingdom is on earth with Rome, And the best example we can get of conquest is this pagan by the name of Constantine, who's going to march people through a river and pronounce them Christianese. We have, I don't think that's much of an example for one-fifth of church history.
I need the apostolic example. I want to hammer that point home. I need you to show me where that was Paul's focus or that was Peter's focus. And I see it as a purely gospel focus. I just don't see them as focusing on healing Rome. I mean, I don't even see them focusing on praying for Rome. Other than we've got admonishments to pray for all the leaders.
Sure.
Right? Just general admonishments. But I don't see them praying that Rome would be converted and become Christian.
And I don't either. I think Rome was a done deal already.
Mm-hmm.
You have to forgive me. I'm not as good as quoting the scripture as Bill, but somewhere in Daniel, and I'm sure we won't. There'll be some disagreement on this. You see the statue that the stone cut without hands crushes, yeah. And I think one of the the feet of clay. You know where I'm at. I think it's already been predetermined that Christ was going to crush Rome, and I don't think there was any intention to saving it. It's why I don't think there's any intention to saving this country. I really am not optimistic at all. I believe it's a long term thing, and why he's doing it, I don't know. Why we're in, I'll be the first to tell you, if I use my eyes and I look around me, you know, what some people call newspaper exegete, I see what's going on today, how in the world could you have hope? No, nobody would, except that I see the scripture teaching that over time the leaven will permeate the whole lump.
Do you read Gary DeMar?
I do.
Okay, I do too from time to time. He's a pretty well-known Reconstructionist. Yep. Doug Phillips is another one.
Mm-hmm.
And I like what they say. They are big on the Genesis 1 expectation of, mm-hmm. of God's creation. You men, you and your wives, you conquer the earth, and you right. take over, and you put implants of the sovereign of the universe everywhere in his creation. Mm-hmm. You know, bear his image.
Yeah.
I'm with that. And if you're saying that as Christians or as politicians, perhaps this is a better way of saying it, as people in Raleigh and D.C. are saved, they become better politicians.
Mm-hmm.
If that's what you mean, is that we're seeing people in these places of influence becoming saved people, and therefore their organizations theoretically become better organizations at whatever echelon,
right.
then I'm with you. I think that's biblical.
Yeah.
I mean, we find people in Philippians 1, Paul says that the gospel has reached and converted people in the palace of the emperor. Now, that's pretty awesome. Right. If that's what you mean, I think we're closer, you and I are at least. I can't speak for the other brothers in the room. I think you and I are closer than maybe it sounds like.
And I would agree with that. I just don't think there's much of it going on right now.
So what's the difference between a Reconstructionist and an amillennialist?
I think an amillennialist would be content with saying that the world can stay the way it is because Christ's kingdom is in the hearts of his people. And then when it's all said and done, he'll come, Armageddon will happen, and Satan will be cast in the lake of fire. And
now, I think a Reconstructionist thinks that the world is going to get better this side of the return of Christ, and the amillennialist would say the eternal kingdom is on the other side of the return of Christ. And the difference between an amill guy would not identify a specific thousand-year kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns in fulfillment to Israel, because the church is, they hate me for this word, the replacement of Israel.
So a Reconstructionist would just say it's going to get better and better until we set the stage for the 1,000-year reign.
No, a Reconstructionist would not adhere to a 1,000-year reign.
So
they're often post-mill.
So right. we would say
you almost have to be post-mill,
right?
So a Reconstructionist would say that it's going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come because the
That's
conditions
right.
are right.
Yeah, because the gospel has created the conditions.
So
for the
in what
return.
Way then? I mean, I don't get that when I read the New Testament.
Well, I don't either, John. You need to talk to Gray.
Because these guys are in a world so miserable that they say their only hope is the coming of Christ. I mean, they are centrally focused on an event that they'll never see. Right? I mean, they
Well, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right. that's Christ. I
but
mean,
the coming,
that's the focus
they're
of Christ.
Looking for the coming of Christ. That's their next event on their calendar in all of the apostles'
Right, and that's why I said in my thing that I'm emphatic on the necessity of showing me the apostolic example. I don't want to look to Daniel, and I don't want to look to what Josiah did in Israel. I don't think that's a fair representation of what my focus is supposed to be. And while I appreciate the Genesis references, I also need to look at the example of the apostles, because that I follow the apostles' doctrine. I mean, I think that's where, and he doesn't do that in this article. That we need to push on through, Brian.
Well, I would like to make
comment.
No, we're looking at
you are the reader. Okay, that's what you do,
narrator. But even we mentioned Peter and Paul, but even John, going through 1 John chapter 2, verse 28-29, he's talking about, I don't want you ashamed at his appearing. I mean, writing to believers, because there's clearly, they should have some sort of confidence, but why would they be ashamed unless someone's going to be ashamed when Christ shows up?
Well, someone is clearly going to be ashamed.
Yeah.
Go ahead. All
right, reading on. Certainly, Christ's followers ought to count their prime citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Yet there remains an obligation to the spiritual and temporal well-being of wherever it is we call our earthly home. While they dwelt in fearsome Babylon, exiled and harassed Israel was enjoined to seek the good of that city, Jeremiah 29:7. Paul charged Pastor Timothy to pray for all men and all who are in authority, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. The first archetypal man was created to fill the earth and subdue it, Genesis 1:28.
Okay, great. I think we can all in this room say, yes, we agree to that. I'm supposed to mow my grass. I'm supposed to fix my roof. I got it. This is my city. I'm going to go pray for my city. I don't think that that is the legitimate justification for saying that the primary mission of the church is to fix America. Isn't that the linkage that he's trying to establish?
I think he's saying the hope is there. I'm not saying and I'm not putting words in his mouth, but I don't believe that it necessarily means it's going to happen. I mean, you have the example of Nineveh, a pagan city that did repent, and Christ repented of what he was going to do to them. I think the potential is there. I think you spoke of what I would call an alternate reality through prayer, changing God's mind. You did in your sermon mm-hmm. Sunday. I think that potential is there. But then we have the tension of God's sovereignty and whether our nation will do it. Is it possible? I think it could turn around tomorrow. I'm not confident it's very likely.
I just don't know that I see that these proof texts that he brings is sufficient to tell me that my focus needs to be on the politics of America.
No, but
it's not, I don't think so either.
No, I don't think so either, but I'm certainly, you know, when I know that there's a Richard Button, perhaps, that's running for office, it makes sense for me to vote for a Christian.
Sure. Absolutely, I agree, but I think that's a little bit different than saying how he articulates the way the church either does or doesn't do something in the next 25 years is going to impact which direction we go as a nation. I think that we make a difference in the lives of individuals and families.
Yes. And to say that we're here to change America, to me, is sort of like putting the cart before the horse. You do the dominion mandate first. Do seek my righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. When you start trying to go out and be, for lack of a better term, a revolutionary to change by coercion and force a government, that's very unchristian. You know, that's revolt.
Well, I think all of us in this room, except for Brian and maybe Joey, can remember Jerry Falwell being very involved in the Moral Majority.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I want to know, what did it do?
Nothing.
Well, it created cultural Christianity. I mean, really is what it did. It created people who, because they're Republicans and they go to church every now and then and they believe in God, they think they're born again. And really, many of them are not. And it's...
I mean, Falwell dedicated a lot of man hours to that very endeavor.
Yeah, his church lost their pastor for many, many, many years.
Right, and there were thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions of dollars given to Moral Majority.
Right.
And I want to know, what tangible thing did it result in?
Well, which preceded? Was it Reagan or the Moral Majority? Was Reagan in his first term, by the term
Moral Majority before Reagan. Because he gave his famous speech. He said, I know you can't endorse me, but I endorse y'all. And that changed the election, I believe. That got them behind him. It got him elected when he made that famous speech.
And that gave us 8 years.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Well, if you, 12 if you count Bush.
Right. Mm-hmm. And on a perception that we were more Christian at that time, whatever that means.
Well, even George W. Bush, I think, won in 2000 and 2004 because he was the Christian president. I mean, I remember being at PCC saying, if you're a godly person, you're a Christian, this is the guy that you're going to vote for. Because if we're going to save America, this is our last hope. That was kind of the
right,
the
and
mindset.
He's the president that's responsible for doubling the debt of the nation.
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
And in my ignorance, I did the same thing, Joey. Sure. And I'd make a case. I mean, I despise George W. Bush. I voted for him twice, but to claim to be a Christian and do what he did, I mean, I respect the liberals more. They'll tell you right flat who they are. You know,
he started off with a guy that was a small government guy. He after the 8 years of Clinton, he recognized the fact that America had gotten a little too involved in world politics. He wanted to rein that in, and then 9/11 happened, and then I guess his dad came out of him, and he all of a sudden he needed to be involved in all these other areas. And then we have faith-based programs where he's trying to get tax money to go to faith-based programs, which and so he has all these.
I guess, you know, ultimately, you're not going to get the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed until you get to Christ, who is the seed, who is the promised seed, Galatians 3:16, not to many seeds, but to one seed, which is Christ. And, you know, certainly the great New Testament antithesis, if you want to call it that, to the dominion mandate is Acts 1:8, you know, the uttermost parts of the earth, you will make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. So, there's no question that we being marred images of the Creator, you know, Colossians 3 is all about restoring that image day by day as we walk in the Spirit of Christ. So I understand that there has to be more to the dominion mandate, and I'm sure you would argue this because you just quoted Matthew 6 of the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, but there's got to be more to the dominion mandate than making better countries. You know, basically, it is that all would know me, from the least to the greatest, it even says in the Old Testament. So we're after the conversion of hearts, which is, I'm afraid, a far cry from moralizing a nation. You can legislate morality, as seen in early colonial days with blue laws and what have you, but that doesn't convert hearts. It still doesn't convert hearts.
It creates an unrepentant church, and that's what Jonathan Edwards was fighting against.
Yeah,
I mean, the halfway covenant.
Right. Certainly no Reconstructionist would just say the answer is just to put an outside shell.
No. And he said that. He said it's through the gospel. So individuals are being converted, and they're making a better society.
So I think, really, in essence, we're saying almost the same thing, except for the eschatological part of it.
No, I'm not sure we can say we're saying the same things, because I don't have any expectation that things will get better until the return of Christ.
He said he doesn't either.
Yes, he does. Yeah. He absolutely does.
He just says he doesn't see it right here
in his
this
lifetime, but he believes over an extended period of time, where I would say that if the way is narrow and wide is the path of destruction, you have to literally reverse that to receive his end state. Because his end state is that the world is converted by the power of the gospel and then Christ returns. So basically what you have to have is as the time progresses forward, the wider the gate gets and more are getting converted, to the point at which nearly everyone is converted at the time of Christ's return. Which means that the earlier you, or the closer you are to Acts 2, the start of the church, if we want to put it there, then that's extremely narrow, because it's going to get wider and wider and wider, because you still have to, in the end, have it narrow. Right? Because narrow is the way that leads to life, and wide is the path to destruction. So are we going to suggest that more are saved or less are saved? And based on what Christ told us, most people are going to hell. Or am I misunderstanding that scripture?
I guess you were in there last night, 2 Timothy 4. That seems to be the way that Paul is telling Timothy. It's only going to get worse, Timothy. You stand in the gap. You endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You endure afflictions, but it's not going to get any better. They're going to heap up to themselves teachers with itching ears and follow their own lust.
But that's internally. That's internal. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, but that is internal. I mean, certainly there would be people in the 1800s, it would say it's gotten better. I mean, it's very cyclic if you're just looking at externals.
But like, what do you mean it's internal? Like internal inside or internal in the church?
Persecution stopped for many people for a long time in the early American days.
But continued. Only in America.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So just like the Reconstructionist ideal has to be a worldwide thing, I just want to remind everyone in the room, 2 Timothy 3 is supposed to be a worldwide reality as well. And there have been times in history where it has not been a train wreck all across society.
I don't know. I mean, we've certainly had some bright spots, but I don't know when you think of the fact from Constantine to Luther that, I mean,
why do you think we had a resurgence of second coming centered cults in the early 1800s that were Reconstructionists?
Well, because it got better.
Because it got better
in one sliver of the world.
Right, I got
it. But it wasn't better everywhere else.
I'm just trying to say that I can understand why Reconstruction is biggest in America. Because we have the most recent history of what appears to be a theocentric day.
But yet it's gotten worse.
We almost have the only history, right?
But Bill, you're really talking about the idea that my eschatology is based on the world that I'm seeing around me.
Yes. Yeah, right. That's why cults were so... That's why we can stack them from here to the ceiling. Cults that started in the late 1700s.
So I'm Jonathan Edwards, I'm coming, and I'm in New England, and New England's experiencing a revival, and we're the new Israel, so it looks to me like post-mill is what makes
most
sense.
City on a hill.
Got it, right. Yeah. And then I'm in the 20th century, and it's the middle of the 20th century, and suddenly Israel's becoming a nation, and so now I'm focused on Israel. And so you really have to ask yourself, how much is the world you're seeing influencing your eschatology?
Well, I am grateful that we had some Reconstructionists, post-millennial, I don't know what they would have called themselves back in the John Smith days, but arguably people would have stayed in Holland and stayed in England if they were pre-mill.
They might have, yeah.
Because it was their God's will for them to suffer.
They were
arguably
still dead.
Arguably, we would not have had colonial America, we would not have had New England if everyone was pre-mill, dispensational.
Well, in spite of the fact that we have lots of people coming to Virginia and the South for money reasons.
Right, but that's not who we celebrate. I mean,
we don't. But to suggest, I mean, you know, Columbus is sailing the ocean blue way before Puritans are leaving Holland.
And possibly before the Inquisition.
And they're adventurers coming over for adventure. I mean, that's
for money.
For money. I mean, that's why they come on over on the Mayflower. That's what their goal is.
I mean, God can use wrong eschatology all day long to accomplish his purposes.
Right.
That's why I keep going to the apostolic example.
Right, because your doctrine doesn't change with the newspaper.
That's right. And right. So I need to look at what was Paul focused on. And I see that Paul was focused on planting churches first and foremost. Yeah. Is that a fair statement?
It's fair, and it's also fair that he was more interested in inward purity than he was civil, outward purity. And I don't mean he wasn't interested in the church members' testimony. I'm saying, here's a good example, the seven churches of Revelation. Not once does he say, fix Ephesus, fix Pergamos, fix Smyrna, fix Sardis. No, he's talking about, hey, fix yourselves. Here's what needs to be fixed. And it would have been a great time for him to mention civic action. That would have been a great time.
And the focus of this article is clearly on civic action.
Well, can I introduce something that probably is a little opposite of what Joey mentioned, the verse that where Paul was encouraging Timothy, telling him it was going to get worse and stand in the gap and endure and all that. Is it possible, and I'm asking, no, I can be changed, And I'll say I think it may pertain at some level to what I'll call the suffering theology. Is it possible that when he was speaking to Timothy that it had application to that day and time for some period of time, and that it does not necessarily mean that it's an ongoing till the end of history?
Well,
Christ says, I suffered, you're going to suffer. And we do face challenges. We have cancer. We have, you know, fill in the blank. But does it mean that it necessarily has to be an ongoing thing throughout history and never ending? Well, this is the way it is. Or could he mean stand in the gap? It's going to get worse. Endure until I've destroyed the temple and I've issued in the kingdom. Is that a possibility, and I know we don't maybe don't believe in the kingdom existing, but
I think Gray, that you have to be a preterist to adopt that, and the reason I would say is because right on the heels of all the tribulation talk in 2 Timothy 3 is a promise of the coming in verse 1 of chapter 4. And so if you have...
What type of coming, though, is what I would ask.
The appearing of the kingdom. So you have to be a preterist. You have to believe that if the tribulation of the last days, which is what 3:1 calls it, if in the last days perilous times will come, if that's past from his perspective, then the coming of 4:1 has to be past too, and you have to be a preterist to be consistent.
Is last days, latter days, is all that the end of time in history?
Well, I would say that it is. I would say that oftentimes, and we'd have to look at particular contexts, but I would say generally, I feel comfortable saying that 3/4 of the time, for example, when Jesus keeps referring to the last day in John, I feel pretty confident that every time it's used, it's talking about Resurrection Day.
Singular day, I would agree. Days, I wouldn't. Latter day. The passage in the 10 most important that you preached on in Acts, there's a quote from...
Joel.
Thank you. And Peter says, this is that which Joel spoke of, the latter days. Is the latter... Does that not mean that the latter days was then and not the end of time in history?
I think we're living in the latter days.
I think they were living in the latter days.
And what are we living in, the post-latter days?
No, we're living in the new heavens and new earth.
So wow, that's interesting.
Yeah. It's a long, long conversation. I mean, it really
yeah,
is.
Yeah, I don't know any Reconstructionists that believe that. I don't know any post-mill that would say that this is the new heaven and new earth. Amillennials? Some. But mostly preterists would say that we're in the... Because we're after the coming of Christ that occurred in AD 70.
Not the physical bodily coming of Christ. The coming of Christ in judgment of
Jewish
administration to destroy the temple. Yeah. That's the old heavens and earth is the way I would view it.
So you
and there
the
are post-millennialists that believe that.
So you believe the new heaven and new earth began in AD 70?
I don't want to... Yes, I believe that's...
And then how would you understand when Peter talking about this present age earth being burnt up? Is that future still to come, or...?
I would believe it's a sanctifying purification, not a literal
fire. Not a literal fire, I see. Okay.
Same thing with the coming out of the heavens in Revelation and all that.
Well, 2 Peter was written... When was it written? Before 70?
Yeah,
67. Yeah. So it was Revelation.
Yeah.
Of course it has to be, right? And you have the date stamp to prove it, right? All right, Brian, let's get to the article. Yeah, that'll be another podcast.
Biblically speaking, and contrary to the colossally wrong-headed but regrettably popular aphorism, to be heavenly-minded really is to be the most earthly good. This stewardship is gravely entrusted to the residents of God's kingdom to serve, uphold in righteousness, care for the world, and specifically the nation in which they find themselves. In case I'm being too nuanced, disciple of Jesus, that means he or she carries a duty to see his incomparable will accomplished in every sliver of American life. It is sacred fealty to be prosecuted consistently over a lifetime in the most practicable ways here on red, white, and blue terra firma.
All right, again, let's just stop. I need, because that's a strong paragraph, isn't it?
Every sliver
right.
of American life.
This stewardship is gravely entrusted to the residents of God's kingdom, to serve, uphold in righteousness, care for the world, and specifically the nation in which they find themselves. All right, I just want to stop and say, where is the preaching of the gospel in that sentence? Did I miss it?
You know, the other part that I was thinking about is, you know, Bill mentioned Christ in front of Pilate. Well, how about Paul in front of Felix and Festus and Agrippa and whoever else you want to put him in front of?
And he shares his testimony, David,
of
his conversion.
What did he do every time he talked to the government officials?
Give his testimony.
You know,
he shared his conversion testimony, Bill.
Yeah. And the other thing is he has legitimate legal reasons to not be arrested. You know, he doesn't have to stay under house arrest. And he preaches the gospel. Well, don't you want to talk about your case? No, send me to Rome. You know, he has no interest in talking about what's going on. Just let me tell you about my testimony. No, really, you can tell it. No, I'm gonna preach to you for a little bit. Move me on to the next guy. I'm gonna preach to him too.
His focus is to get the king converted.
Yeah, that's right.
And I mean, I understand what he's saying here. I believe that I do have a stewardship.
Sure.
I mean, I don't think I should be dumping my oil down my drain in front of my yard. I mean, I do think that I have a responsibility to vote for Christian politicians and all that kind of stuff. But let's face it, if I really believed what was here, I would pay more taxes and I would pay every single penny and send it all to get rid of the $17 trillion debt. Because the single thing that's going to destroy America more than anything else is not going to be the terrorists. It's going to be the internal debt.
Right.
The internal debt is going to destroy America. And so right now, every church needs to start living as small as it can on its budget, stop supporting missionaries, and mail their checks to Washington. And that's absurd.
You know, I'd almost say
that.
Then what is he saying? What is he saying?
It's disingenuous to say he's not concerned with the gospel. I think that's just a given for, you know, he's trying to make another point. And I'm not saying I agree with everything he says there, but
I'm saying if you want to make another point, you've got to make the first point primary. So say preach the gospel and then say number two. I don't think that you can write an article like this and then not talk about the single most important thing the church needs to do, and then I'm just supposed to assume that you understand that from an authorship perspective?
Right.
I don't see that. I mean, I see the liberal church in America getting so involved in feeding the poor that they forgot that their souls are going to die and go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And
I don't think that we can just say, well, everyone, we just assume that the gospel will be preached. I don't believe that Joel Osteen understands the gospel and he's going to hell.
Right.
And there's 43,000 in Houston, Texas. And because we're not focused on it.
Going down the drain with him.
Right, exactly. And so I'm not trying to create a straw man. I'm not trying to be disingenuous.
Yeah.
I'm trying to say that when you say serve, uphold in righteous, and care for the world, and specifically the nation, I can do all that, Gray, and never, never mention Christ.
Sure.
I can serve my neighbor well and never mention Christ. I can be an amazing neighbor. I can vote the right way. I can be a good citizen. I can run for public office. I can do everything that's in that sentence, and all that come in contact with me die and go to hell. What profit is a man should he gain the entire world and lose his soul? And I just don't think that there's enough gospel focus in this article.
Can you do both, though? Could you do what he's saying and give him the gospel?
Absolutely. I'm going to give him the gospel.
And it'd be even better?
Sure, sure, right. I'm not denying that perspective.
I mean, that's all I would add to what he's saying, you know.
But when he says, incomparable will be accomplished in every sliver of American life, I mean, I think that I can get incredibly distracted with everything that's going on in America to the point at which I forget about the responsibility to preach the gospel.
Well, this comes back to what you and I talked about a few weeks ago, the immigration thing. And they're immigrants coming across the border, and they're being spit upon. So much so that Todd Starnes, who is a Fox News radio guy, when Russell D. Moore went down and said, "Hey, we're forgetting that these are people, and we need to show them compassion and have mercy and help them." Todd Starnes says, "That's outrageous! How dare Russell Moore say that? These people are just expressing their anger at President Obama." Well, now we've become so distracted that we forget that those are little boys and girls who need Jesus, who need to be loved, who are created in God's image, and we are treating them as if they're second-class people.
That's
how we're getting distracted.
Right. Joey, the best thing for America, the best thing for my nation, is that not one of those boys and girls is allowed to stay here, that they're all turned away. But from a Christian perspective, the best thing from a Christian perspective is that every one of them is assimilated into America, where they have a stronger probability of hearing the gospel than anywhere else.
It's great that the president wants to drop them in Tennessee and Georgia and not in Massachusetts. Yeah, drop them in Tennessee. There's a lot more gospel-preaching churches in Tennessee and Georgia than there is in Massachusetts. If you're going to drop them off somewhere, you might as well drop them off in the Bible Belt.
Right, but if I'm in the Bible Belt and I'm a Christian, I don't want any more people in there competing with the jobs that I'm trying to get when the unemployment rate is where it's
because
already.
Because the gospel has been minimalized to this thing that you do one time, and then that's it.
Yeah, my thought is that we can become awful conflicted as American citizens and Christians, and we better remember, first and foremost, our focus is on Christ, and if America goes to hell, so be it. Because my loyalty always has to be to Christ. Always.
We forget that God got the people out of Jerusalem through persecution so the gospel could be spread. So when he says either God saves the Republic or we're cooked, I say if it means the gospel gets to all the world, cook it. Right? I mean, that's almost...
Okay with that.
Yeah. And, you know, so I'm not overly... If it falls, it falls. I'll stay here and endure, or I'll go somewhere else and endure somewhere else. But ultimately, it's not my primary concern. I mean, I'll vote, and I've been voting, but if it falls, it falls.
All right, let's get to these bullet comments, David, that you said that you liked, okay?
You just read the first one. He likes the cooked one.
Yeah. Discipling yourself to pray, either God saves this republic or we're cooked. Now, the very implication of the pray, once again, maybe I'm being disingenuous, is that my prayer is to save the republic. Isn't it?
Sounds like it.
Yeah. I think point number one should be preach the gospel.
Well, I'm okay with pray, but Jesus said pray that the God would send laborers.
Yep.
Not God would save the republic. I'm just trying to figure out where this pray for America is.
It's not a republic, by the way, anymore.
But we forget when we say things like that, we forget that there are billions of people who have yet to hear the gospel one time, and it may be that the only way that they get to hear the gospel, that the Christians in America who have been hoarding the gospel for 250 years finally decide to up and leave because it's no longer worth living here anymore.
I got a sneaky suspicion you're absolutely nailed it right there. Because I was driven out of a church that, you know, was very focused, and I really fully believe Christ closed our church down so that he could spread those people out amongst the wider body of Christ. You know, we were too, I don't know what the word would be.
Inward focused?
Too inward focused, yeah. Yeah, I don't think he would hesitate one moment to crush America if a billion people could hear the gospel for it.
Yeah. All right, go ahead, Bill.
I was driving home to take care of an errand a little while ago, and I saw three ladies walking down Morganton Road here in Middle Eastern apparel, and I thought, you know, I had conflicting feelings. One was, oh, can't we ever get away from this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the other was, I can't believe they're being brought here for us to
evangelize,
to share the gospel with. And then, you know, which is, you want to talk about getting your mission dollar? You know, 10 years down the road, you have possibly an entire family of saved Middle Easterners that can reach their families with no language school whatsoever. And they don't have to, and I'm not saying it doesn't take American missionaries. I'm saying that, effectively speaking, the best thing God can do for our missions dollar, which is really his missions dollar, is bring them here so that we can win them and send them back. You know, I've been challenged with that with our Koreans that are sent here for school. I know they're sent here because mom and dad think it's good for them to learn English. I get that. But they really need to be sent here so that they can actually go back to the, in one case, dead Orthodox Presbyterianism of South Korea, and maybe see some real conversions in the church there, because I'm pretty sure that it's well needed as much as it is in most southern United States Baptist churches. But also, you know, there's this aspect of going over there and winning the many Buddhists and Confucianists and Hindus and all those that are in Southeast Asia especially. So I think that we need to remember that it is a missional thing, and that it is in God's best interest for his glory at times for, well, un-American things to happen to us.
Un-American things. Could there be such a thing?
Well, so it's a possibility that this invasion is happening because we're not taking care of it going out, that he's bringing them in.
Well,
kind of what you're saying.
Yeah, it gives me the idea. You know, one of the churches in Revelation, I believe it is Philadelphia, said, I have put before you an open door, and I will cause them to come and bow before your feet. And there's this kind of two-pronged idea with missions, and that is, one, he opens doors for you to go, and other times he brings people to you. And we have to be ready for both ideas.
Yeah. But if America was a Christian nation, the borders would be open to all to come here and hear the gospel.
Well, no, and But the fact that we're not Christian not only keeps the borders closed, but it keeps our spending up.
Well, we don't have the wherewithal to help these people the way that we could.
That's
the biggest issue, right? Sure. You talked about that before. Sure. Let them all come in if we have the money, but the problem is we don't have the money.
Right, right. Who's going to pay for it? And, you know, Pastor Sean's, remark earlier, which, you know, I think there would be a lot of churches that would actually consider, you know, funneling resources to pay off the national debt if we could guarantee that there wouldn't be a deficit of $1 trillion next year. But we can't even say, you know what, we're not going to spend what we don't have. We can't even do that.
Right.
We don't even have the willingness to say, if you pay off all $17 trillion this year, we promise you we won't have a $1 trillion debt next year. No. No, there will be a $1 trillion at least
next
dollar
year.
Debt next
right.
year.
And the following year it'll be three.
Right.
Right. All right, where are we at? Bullet number two?
Yeah.
All right. Putting in effort to be sufficiently informed to respond with discernment concerning laws, policies, and regulations which will shape individuals and, eventually, the culture of communities, states, a country.
Okay, you can't argue with that. That is a great point. Yeah. Man, I mean, that's an awesome point. I mean, we're just dealing with utterly ignorant people. I mean, that's just... They shouldn't be allowed to vote. You know, it's unbelievable how stupid Americans are. I mean, there's no other way of saying it.
Well, sure. When Jay Leno, I don't know if the new guy on the Tonight Show does it, but when Jay Leno would go out and interview people, who's the vice president? People don't even know who the vice president is.
Right. The man on the street interviews are the most embarrassing thing to all society. You know, I mean, it's just unbelievable.
Yeah, I just sent one to Jack the other day about he went around a public university. And was just asking students what were the requirements to be president of the United States, and he got it off an eighth grade test from 1912 for students, and you know all these
disasters.
College students have no idea what the requirements are to be president of the United States.
Right. Number three.
Whenever the opportunity presents itself, voting in alignment with God's priorities. Imagine investing a few moments to check a box, to cast a ballot, and by that simple step, doing our part, promoting light and pushing back darkness.
Okay, again,
good.
It's a great bullet comment. I can preach the gospel and do all that and then stop and go vote.
Yeah.
You got it.
Mm-hmm. Revolutionary War leader Sam Adams adjured, let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country.
I think that's a fair quote.
Yeah, that's good.
I'm not crazy about the next one.
No, the next one is a little
President
troubling.
Calvin Coolidge urged each patriot to approach the ballot box in the spirit that they would approach a sacrament.
All right, now that's where I'm having trouble, you know, because you'd say I'm being disingenuous to the author, and I'm thinking to myself, what author who understands the gospel the way he should would even dare to include such an absurd quote in that? Because think about the number of Christians that have been born again and have lived their entire lives on this earth and have no clue what it means to vote, because they've lived for dictators. I mean, I, how many societies do you actually get to vote over the last 2,000 years of human history, David? Mm-hmm. How many do you get to vote?
Yeah.
Where you're actually
minority, yeah.
Right, exactly. So you're going to literally compare the Lord's Supper to voting? I mean, the absurdity there. Am I being disingenuous, Greg?
No.
I don't know that you really understand the gospel to suggest such a thing. Bill, would you ever include such a quote in an article?
Do you think I would?
It's ridiculous to even suggest such a thing. It's unbelievable.
You are a big Calvin Coolidge.
Yeah, I am. Yeah.
Isn't that an old
theologian from Switzerland? Yeah.
I feel like he's just reaching out anywhere he can to grab whatever he can.
Well, it's because it's a political connection. I mean, it's the United States president.
Right.
And he was a Republican.
Go ahead, Brian.
Graciously but unabashedly making known the divine perspective, scriptural truth for every corner of life. To elected officials, public servants, and the guy in the cubicle beside you or living next door.
Man, I'm getting nerd after that one. The guy in the cubicle beside you.
As I heard Senator Ted Cruz's father, Raphael, recently remind a room full of pastors, the Christian's job description is not to pre-gospel, i.e., confining himself to tutoring sinners on how to get into heaven, It comprises making clear the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, for this age and that to come. As the Apostle Peter phrased it, all that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3.
I got to raise my flag there. First of all, you have apostles preaching the whole counsel of God to church folks. You know, you have pastors instructing their flock. That's the context of Acts 20:27. To say anything different is to say that all Christians are supposed to equally be preachers as much as anyone, like the Saint Paul, who said, God put me in the ministry. God did not put all people in the ministry to preach the whole counsel of God. So let's notice, first of all, it is just the gospel until someone gets converted. And then, once they're converted and a part of a church, it is the whole counsel of God by someone put in their life to pastor them. But why am I not surprised at this when you have a non-preacher saying it to a room full of pastors of separate churches? Thank you.
I don't get why the author has these points on voting and your responsibility as an American. And then he says, oh, by the way, you know, the church in Acts, which was in a democratic republic at the time, of course, this is what they did. And then he goes right back into the leadership.
Because he doesn't feel an obligation to be contextually accurate. That's why. He doesn't feel any necessity to ensure that the context is considered before he quotes the verse. Yep. And I would say he probably goes to a church in which the topic is selected every week. And after the topic is selected, a series of verses is found to support the topic. Mm-hmm.
And I would say that their understanding of what being a Christian is probably confined or boiled down to a list of political talking points, you know, anti-abortion, anti-gay, this, and this, because that's what he's talking. I think that's what he thinks the whole counsel of God means. And we hear this term a lot, a biblical worldview. Okay, well, Paul didn't have a biblical worldview like we define it today. Paul he was crazy about Christ, and he wouldn't shut up about Christ to anybody he talked to. Did that shape, and of course he had his, he held to the law and all the things that were given down, so we understand that he was right on all the talking points, but he didn't have his list of talking points in his back pocket and pull it out and say, this makes me a conservative and a Christian.
That's a good point, because, you know, what we have is churches who, well, it's bad enough we have a secular society that compartmentalizes God to a part of the life on Sundays, but we have Christians who compartmentalize the gospel. And then if you find a real godly person, one who is zealous, and of course I'm using that term loosely, I'm talking about a real zealot, they'll even compartmentalize Christology somewhere over there in a part of their theology, where they can talk about apologetics and never mention Jesus. They can talk about ethics and never mention Jesus. They can talk
about the gospel.
The gospel.
And those topics come
Jesus.
Up way. They come up first, and that's the problem.
Right.
When you're sitting in the cubicle, the first thing you're going to attack the guy sitting next to you is when you notice, he mentions he has a girlfriend, he's not married, he's living with her. You know, boom. That's going to be I see that. You're a Democrat or you're a liberal. Boom. You know, that's going to be the topic first, rather than this thing called the gospel, which will change all that thinking.
And then we go back to the apostolic example, and the apostolic example is clear. Let me just share the gospel with them. That's the first and foremost thing that needs to happen. Brian?
Perhaps standing for office oneself. At some juncture, men and women purposefully committed to godliness must step into strategic leadership roles if a society is to operate according to God's design. In demand right now, 21st century versions of problem-solving Joseph in Egypt, Daniel serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court, Esther, Mordecai, Nehemiah functioning in high places. Make no mistake, the Sultan-like mandate will require stepping out of what many would call their comfort zone. It can get challenging, costly, and even a little scary.
All right.
Can we all interrupt?
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. I guess what I want to say is, in the world that we're living in now, what evangelical Christian can get elected? I mean, all you've got to be asked is, where do you stand on gay marriage? And as soon as you answer that question, you're done. Dick Button at the local level, Bill, in the state of North Carolina, from a district that's conservative. But outside of that, from basically the House of Representatives at the national level on, who can get elected?
Right. Right. And again, we have another problem with his proof texting. If Joseph had his choice, he would be back there under Dad's canopy getting the good food.
Every one of them was slaves.
Yeah. if Daniel had a choice, he'd be back playing stickball in Jerusalem. If Esther had a choice, she wouldn't be a part of a dude's harem. If Mordecai had a choice, he'd still... Well, he wouldn't be a eunuch. If Nehemiah had a choice, he probably wouldn't be tasting wine that could possibly be poison. So none of these people sought these places of prominence. Once again, another problem with topical proof text.
Bill, he's not acknowledging that God's sovereign providentially moved in amazing ways to get these people in the particular places that they're at. He's drawing these examples to motivate Christians to go run for office.
Right.
And do we want Christians in office? Absolutely we do. But let's just face it. What evangelical can get elected?
Well, if you think about Ted Cruz, you just quoted, Ted Cruz's dad is a pastor. And the Huffington Post, I just Googled him. There's all sorts of liberal sites that have the 8 craziest things that Ted Cruz's dad has said. So as soon as, if Ted Cruz was to be the nominee for the Republican Party in 2016, he would not stand a chance because they pull out every crazy thing, crazy in quotation marks, that his dad has ever said, and he probably wouldn't stand a chance.
I mean, let's just change it from politicians just for a moment, David. I want to go where you went in your podcast, which is I envision in a short order, if you're not for gay marriage, you will not be allowed to be an NFL coach. Is that fair?
I think it's a logical move in that direction.
I believe we're seeing it. I mean, mm-hmm. Who's the guy that
Tony Dungy.
Right. Tony Dungy makes an offhand remark that I probably wouldn't have drafted the guy for the distraction, and they crucify him.
Yeah, people call him for his job, everything
right.
else.
I mean, every profane... He's not running for political office.
No.
So if you're going to run for political office, and then you have the absurdity to say something like, I mean, I kind of believe that God made the man and woman, and that's really the extent... I mean, you can say it as
And he didn't even go anywhere close to that.
No, right.
No inflammatory language whatsoever. And
dude was picked up in the 7th round, right?
And six from the last pick in the whole draft.
Yeah. And he made a big deal out of his sexual preference.
Beforehand.
And Tony Dunn's just saying.
And there was no biblical anything in his statement. Yeah, I wouldn't have drafted him. I think it might be a distraction.
Well,
you mean the guy that signed a reality show contract? You mean the guy that staged kissing his boyfriend on ESPN when he got drafted? That guy, that might be a distraction, you know. And he's crucified for it. I mean, you know, and I don't use that term lightly, but I mean, in social media terms, that's what's happened to him.
Absolutely. Yeah. So to suggest that that's not persecution is ridiculous. Of course, it's persecution.
But I'm sure NBC's thinking, do we want Dungy back on our pregame show now? I mean, when Hank Williams Jr. criticized President Obama back in 2011, ABC wouldn't let him sing the theme song for Monday Night Football anymore.
Yeah. Did he really sing it, though? I mean, it was probably a tape.
Sure, right? I mean, it's old. It's been going on. I mean, it's been, but, you know.
Like 20 years.
They took him off. They took him off because of that one comment. Yeah. And he just criticized the president.
You know, I think it's interesting because if you want to use the examples he gives, if America is going to be restored, it's going to be in a way that we would not be able to predict, and that the hardest way possible, and something that would just totally blow our minds, because in every one of these situations, you know, first of all, they were all put into slavery to get there. And this, second of all, they didn't raise money and try to convince anybody. God moved behind the scenes to orchestrate this thing, and you'd go, really? That's how we're going to do it? I wouldn't have done it that way. So, I mean, if America is going to be restored, it's not going to be because we will work hard, and present, and things get better, and we pass laws and stuff. No, it's God's going to do something like a stroke of a pen, and all of a sudden, whoa.
Where'd that come from?
Yeah.
I remember when, in 2003, my first time in Iraq, we were in Baghdad near the old Ba'ath Party headquarters right across the street, and the Ba'ath Partyists lived in a string of really mansionettes, and they all had their luxurious swimming pools. And of course, a lot of the fighting had made a lot of damage in the houses. But when we were just exploring a little bit in the Ba'ath Party headquarters, we were asking one of the local Iraqis, you know, why are all these symbols here? Who worked in the Ba'ath Party? So, well, in the treasury, it was, and he used the Arabic term for Christians. And Saddam Hussein sought out Christians to work in his treasury because, and this is what this man said. He said, it's common knowledge that Christians wouldn't steal from you.
Wow.
And so,
what a testimony.
Yeah. And so that is a sovereign way of getting those people didn't fill out applications. The Muslims between them and the hirer would have said, no, get out of here. You know, there's no... But because this man knows that these... It was 1.5 million Christians in his country. This animal named Saddam Hussein is seeking out Christians because he knows he can only trust them to not steal from his treasury. Money. Yeah.
Wow. Are there any more bullet comments?
I think that's it.
Something about Reno.
He's got a Duncan there at the end, which...
Oh, okay. All right, that's it.
Well, those are our thoughts. Really, I mean, that's... I don't... It's difficult to take these articles serious. And yet, this is a wave right now. Every day I'm getting an email from Family Research Council about what I need to be doing as a pastor. You could be so distracted by this stuff, Bill, that you would never pastor your people and preach the whole counsel of God's Word because you're attending this rally and doing that and focusing on this and going this direction. And the logical thing is to leave your pulpit and run for office.
You said that one time. I forget what you said maybe about 1.5 years back. You said, if you weren't convinced that Christ had been raised from the dead, you would enter the public arena. But because you know Christ is resurrected, you're going to preach the gospel.
Yeah, the gospel trumps any political ideology.
Right. It is the end all. And I think the other day in our discussion about the immigration situation, Joey, you find yourself more and more incredibly conflicted because as your adherence to Christ grows stronger, you realize that what you think would be best for your nation often flies in conflict with what Christ would have you to do. Because, you know, you open the borders if you're a Christian. But wait a minute, I'm an American Christian, so what do I do with that? We don't have enough money and all. You see where I'm going with that, David?
Yeah, sure.
I mean, you know, from a purely a Christian perspective, God, thank you for bringing them to us. We don't have to go get them. Mm-hmm. You know, you have brought them to us.
Yeah.
Let us minister to them. From a American perspective, we cannot afford to educate one more kid. We can't afford to house one more child. We can't afford to give free medical care to one more child. We're already broke. We better preserve our nation.
Right.
Aren't you conflicted?
I'm conflicted. But again, money drives the train. And if we could get them to balance the budget...
It'd be a completely different perspective.
Yeah.
Absolutely, it'd be a different perspective.
But here's the thing. We're commanded to be good stewards of our money, but we're also commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves.
Well, the good news is...
And that's where the confliction is.
But our stewardship is, from a fiscal standpoint, is the best we can do is the ballot box.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I will perform my stewardship... akin to the sacrament.
Right.
At early voting.
Yeah. All right, what are your comments? Post them. Let's hear some good comments. Well thought out remarks. We're looking forward to it. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.